If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. As we make our way through the book of Acts, last Wednesday night we considered chapter 16. And there we saw where Paul and Silas took off together on the second missionary journey with plans to minister in Asia, but they got the Macedonian call and the gospel ended up going to Europe. And we saw there on our little map, their intention was to minister in this area, but they, we're gonna need to stop it. Yeah, we'll unplug it.
Yeah, let's go back.
All right, that's good.
Now you have to go back.
All right, that's perfect. That's perfect. I'm going to put that right here a second. Is that all right? Is that going to be in the way? So anyway, they were in Troas, and they got the call to take the gospel to Europe. And so they ended up, we left them in Philippi. We saw in chapter 16 the first converts to Christianity in Europe. We saw Lydia, a seller of purple, was presumably the first one to be saved. And then we saw the fortune teller that got saved, and then ultimately the Philippian jailer. And then we finished chapter 16 after Paul and Silas were miraculously released from prison, and then they were run out of town. And so that brings us up to chapter 17. We have technical difficulty, but I'm going to preach on. Okay, so let's look at chapter 17 and in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So let's pause just for a moment. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And it's generally thought that the reason that they passed through those other two towns was that there were not any synagogues established in those two towns. And Paul's habit was to go to towns where there were synagogues, and he would take the gospel to the Jews first. And that's what verse 2 tells us. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. That was his custom. And we see that borne out through the book of Acts. Over and over again, he would go into the synagogue. After all, he would later write these words in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What's the next phrase? To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. Now, we considered before how that the first part of Acts focused upon Peter and the gospel going to the Jews. The second part of Acts focuses on Paul and, generally speaking, the gospel going to the Gentiles. But Paul would take the gospel first to the Jews. I think, for one thing, he had a basis from which to reason with them that Jesus was, in fact, their Messiah, and he would use the Old Testament scriptures to make that point. So he came to Thessalonica and went to the synagogue and reasoned with them out of the scriptures and showed them how that Christ was necessary that he suffer and rise again from the dead. And some of them believed, we see there in verse 4, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And it says there, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. For who were these devout Greeks? Well, they were referred to as proselytes of the gate, they were commonly referred to. And they were those that had forsaken the idolatry that was so common in that time and were actually seeking after the true God. They weren't full Jews. They hadn't been circumcised yet, but they were sort of in a in-between state, you might consider. So then we come to verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The Jews which believed not, it says, moved with envy. Envy at what? Well, envious of the fact that the Jews that believed were leaving the synagogue and converting from Judaism to Christianity. And that bothered them. And so they caused an uproar. They gathered together, lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they got a company together, and they assaulted the house of Jason. We learned there in verse 7 that that's where Paul and Silas were staying. And they it says they sought to bring them out to the people. Verse 6, and when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They accused Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down, when in reality, the world was already upside down. They were trying to turn it right side up. They were trying to turn it right side up. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now this is a bit unusual. By virtue of the fact that their argument was that they were challenging the fact that there was another king. It says and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So here you have Jews defending Caesar. Now that's not the normal situation, because the Jews were disliked by the Romans and vice versa. But this was their only approach, this was their only line of argument that they could use against Paul and Silas to claim that they were promoting another king other than Caesar. They were not loyal to Caesar in the first place. The Jews weren't. They didn't like the Romans. The Romans had them under their control. They were under Roman dominion and Roman bondage. But now they're saying that Paul and Silas are promoting another king other than Caesar, this one called Jesus. And let's see what I've got in the way of pictures here. Here we go. Well, this is modern day Thessalonica. This isn't going to show a whole lot. You might recognize that fellow there. That might be one of those guys you were talking about, the baser sort that were they. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. That's right. Yeah, right. So anyway, okay. All right. Moving along here. Okay. Verse 9. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now, what that means is that Jason, that was housing Paul and Silas, had given some type of security, whether it was a pledge or whether it was actually like a bail. He had spoken on their behalf and had guaranteed that they would not be causing any more trouble. And in fact, they were essentially run out of town. And that's what we're going to see in the next verse, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Once again, that was their pattern. They went to the synagogue of the Jews. And notice what it says about the Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. The Bereans, Luke relates here, were, it says, more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, lest you think that the Thessalonians were slackers, I want you to see what Paul says, what he writes concerning the Thessalonians. Okay? Look, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I think this is a really important point. Certainly the Bereans are to be commended and to be emulated in their approach to the Word of God. They received it with a readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And if you stop and think about it, I trust that it is the goal of all of us to grow in Christ-likeness. We know that ultimately the predestination of every believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's Romans 8. But in the meantime, we're to be about becoming more and more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principal way that God conforms us to His Son is through the Word of God. And it's as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, as we handle it daily, I trust, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, that He uses that in our life for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is the principal way that God works in our life. So we cannot expect to be growing more like the person of Christ if we neglect the book, or if we handle the book with the wrong attitude. The Bereans received the Word of God with a, quote, readiness of mind. They were ready hearers. They weren't just curious to know what it said. They wanted to know what it said that they might be obedient to it. And they were even more noble than the Thessalonians. But look at what Paul says about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul here is commending the Thessalonians for their attitude towards the Word of God. They recognize the fact, and it's the same fact that we should recognize, that this book is unlike any other book in the world. Every other book on planet Earth, regardless of its subject, is the Word of men. This is the only book on planet Earth that's God-breathed. It's written by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by God. And it has the power, the capacity to quote, according to chapter 2 and verse 13, effectually work in those who believe. But if we expect the Word of God to effectively work in those of us who believe, we've got to receive it with the same, quote, readiness of mind that the Bereans received it with. We need to open this book and sincerely from our hearts ask God to speak to us, show us more wonders of the person of your Son, and help me to be more like Him. Use the Word of God to make me more like your Son. If we approach the Word of God with that attitude, we'll find change occurring in our life. It will effectually work in those who believe. So the Bereans form a good role model for us First of all, they search the Scriptures how often? Weekly? Daily. They took it seriously, and so should we. They search the Scriptures daily to verify if the things that they were being taught by Paul matched up with the Word of God. He was using the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were going behind Him and verifying those things to be true. So our attitude towards the Word of God is tremendously important. We don't want to just sit down and read it and say, okay, I put a check by today. I had my quiet time. Now let me get on with the important things of the day. And that can happen. We all know that if we're not careful, that's the rut that we'll fall into. We're just reading it so we can say we did our reading. That's not the kind of attitude that they had. And it's not the kind of attitude that God can use to conform us more to the image of His Son. So we've got a good role model with both the Bereans and the Thessalonians. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Now, that was about a 30 or so mile distance between Thessalonica and Berea, or Thessalonica and Berea. And those that Paul left behind in Thessalonica followed him to Berea to cause more trouble. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they went, so they left from Thessalonica, and they came, they were run out of Thessalonica. Well, they were run out of Philippi. They passed through Amphipolis. They came to Thessalonica. They were run out of Thessalonica. They came to Berea. And then ultimately, those that chased them out of Thessalonica chased them out of Berea, or joined with those that chased them out of Berea. And that's when he made the long journey all the way down to Athens. And presumably it was by sea. I don't know that we know that for a fact, but presumably it was by sea. And so now he's come way down here to Athens. Okay. Verse 15, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Wholly given to idolatry. Now, just a word about Athens. Athens was the cultural center of Europe. Athens was home to the greatest of the philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And we're going to read about the Epicureans and the Stoics in a minute. And they were all headquartered there in Athens. It was a place of arts and culture and philosophy and higher education, and they were very proud of that. In fact, Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." And this was the place in Greece where they sought after wisdom. So Athens was quite a place, but it was also, as we read there, wholly given to idolatry. And when Paul saw that, notice what it says. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And as I began to think about that a little bit, how that it moved his spirit within him and it grieved his heart. And once again, I trust that it's each one of our ambitions to grow in Christ likeness, to grow in godliness. And if we're going to become men and women of God, if we're going to become godly, godlike, then we're going to love what God loves and hate what God hates, right? I mean, that's sort of the essence of what it means to be godly, to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And so I was just thinking about how that it seems to be characteristic of the spiritual giants in the Word of God that they have this in common. They are jealous for the honor and the glory of God. And the things that bother God bother them. I mean, take for example, we're reading along in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're reading along, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we read about this prophet named Elijah who comes to Ahab, and he says that there's not going to be rain or even dew for 3 years or so. And just out of the blue, we read something like that. Well, then we learn when we come to James chapter 5 that he had been praying earnestly that it would not rain. Did you ever ask yourself why? I bet you read it so fast you didn't. Why do you think Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain? Because Elijah looked out at the nation of Israel and he saw a nation that had forsaken God, that had turned to idolatry, a nation that was not giving God His rightful place, and it grieved his heart just like it grieved the heart of God. And I would say of Elijah, what was true of Paul, his spirit was stirred within him. And Elijah understood that the people of Israel knew God's promise that He would send drought, which would produce a famine, as a sign of His displeasure and judgment upon His people in order to get their attention to bring them back to Himself. And so Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Why? Because he longed to see the people restored back to God. It stirred his spirit within him. I think David's spirit was stirred within him too when he saw Goliath out there making a mockery of the people of God and the God of Israel. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? It bothered him because God's name and God's honor was at stake. And God was being dishonored. So my point is simply that undoubtedly the heart of God was grieved when He looked down on this city of Athens and saw those lost people involved in idolatry. And the very thing that grieved the heart of God grieved the heart of Paul and grieved the heart of Elijah and grieved the heart of David. My point is, to my shame, I'm more prone to look at our nation and sit back on the sidelines with my arms crossed and say, yep, going down the tubes, aren't we? You know, and just sit back and just sort of make the observation that, you know, our country is just, as they say, going to hell in a handbasket, you know. And it doesn't grieve my heart like it ought to grieve my heart. Paul looked out there, and like the Lord Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, his spirit was stirred within him. And he wanted to do something about it. It bothered him to his core. Why? Because God was not being honored. God was not receiving the place that he deserved. And so what did Paul do? He went to the synagogue and to the marketplace. We see that in verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now let me give you just a couple of pictures quickly. This is the Parthenon in Athens, probably the most well-known place. This is Paul. No, this was actually a guy that was on our trip that was a professional Christian actor that played the part of Paul and gave the speech that Paul gave in our chapter on Mars Hill. And so he reenacted that. It was really quite exciting. And there he is giving that speech. This is Mars Hill. Now, we are standing on top of Mars Hill looking at the Parthenon. Okay, so that's the proximity. You can see Jan in the corner. That's Billy Graham's daughter right there, Gigi. Another view of the... I don't know who that... That's one of those baser sorts there, you know. Anyway, that's looking across. Yeah, anyway. Enough of that. Never mind that. Okay, I better move on here. Okay. Who were these Epicureans and Stoics? Let me give you take just a couple of minutes to give you an idea of the weird kind of philosophies that these people were promoting and they loved to sort of banter about. The Epicureans were followers of none other than Epicurus, okay, which he lived about 300 years before Paul got there, okay? He denied that the world was created by God. He denied the resurrection and the immortality of the soul. He taught that pleasure, not the pursuit of knowledge, but pleasure was the chief end of man, and that virtue would be practiced only as it contributed to pleasure. That's a little summary of the Epicureans. The Stoics were founded by a man named Zeno, who was a contemporary of Epicurus. And he believed that the universe was created by God, but that true happiness consisted in an insensibility of man's soul to pain. Okay? That was the highest virtue, to not be affected by pain. So they avoided the extremes. For example, in emotion, they suppressed passion and they suppressed affection. They were pantheists. They thought that all things were a part of God, that God was everywhere, God was in everything, and that all things were a part of God. And they were quite confused about the future state of the soul. Some thought that at death, that the soul and the body were annihilated. Others thought that they were absorbed by God. So you had all these really bizarre philosophies being promoted. But anyway, they took Paul to the Areopagus, which is another name for Mars Hill, and that's where he made his speech back there where we were a few minutes ago. So let's pick back up at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Let me go back to... Okay, there it is anyway. Now, that's an unfortunate translation, the too superstitious. That's a poor translation. Paul was way too... I mean, Paul was brilliant. And his speech here, which we only have in part, this was not... I mean, he spent a lot of time in Mars Hill, in the marketplace, talking with people. Luke gives us a synopsis of what he had to say to these philosophers that day. But Paul was way too smart to start out by insulting the people that he was trying to win over. He knew what they believed. And he tailored his approach in the gospel to where they were and what their understanding was about God. And that's good advice for us as well. He says, "I perceive that you are too superstitious." Terrible translation. "You are very religious." Okay? It wasn't a compliment, but it wasn't a criticism either. It was just an observation. It's like, as I walk along, I find all these idols and all these statues and all let me just read it. For as I passed by, verse 23, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God, Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now Paul used this as an open door. The fact that he recognized that they had an altar to the unknown God was essentially a tacit acknowledgement on their part that they didn't have it all figured out. They were afraid maybe they had left one out, so they made an altar. I mean, the slogan was that there were more gods than people in Athens. There was a god for everything. These people were pagan idolaters, and they had altars and idols for everything. And he says, look, I perceive that you're very, very religious. In fact, I noticed that there was an altar to an unknown god. He says, let me tell you who that unknown god is. And that's what he proceeds to do. He starts out in verse 24. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, what he's getting ready to do is to show the folly of idol worship. He starts out and he says, look, the world was made by God. There is a creator God. And he didn't just create it, but he runs it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He not only created it, but he runs the universe. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And he, somebody that's great enough to make the universe, how could someone that great, who is Lord of all of it, dwell in a box? How could he dwell in temples made with hands? He goes on and he says in verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We see the power of God. He's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Most commentators feel that that's a reference to the fact that many times the gods that they worship, they felt like they had to feed them. And they would take and leave them food. They would leave food at the altar. He says, listen, the God who spoke all of this into being and who runs the universe, he doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He's not worshiped with your hands as though he needs anything. In fact, he gives you life and breath and all things. I mean, we're one breath away from eternity. And God gives us the breath. That's a good thing for us to remember. The God with whom we have to do, any and everything that we might ever accomplish for God, it's only by His grace, because He gives us the breath and the physical ability. He's the one in whom we move. We couldn't take the first step if He didn't give us the grace to do so. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 25. God is not dependent on man. Man is dependent on God. That is his point. He's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. In fact, he gives us life and breath and all things. God doesn't need us. We need God. We're dependent on him. And yet, at the same time, it's true what the Lord Jesus said in John 4, which is just amazing. The Father seeketh such to worship him. It's amazing that a God that's that great desires worship from you and I. As great as He is, the one thing He needs, He desires from us, is our hearts. He desires our worship. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Kenneth commented on this verse. When he was speaking earlier, hath made of one blood, that would be the blood of Adam, right? There's one blood. All nations of men came from one blood, from Adam. So there's how many races? There's one race. It's the human race, okay? And the God who made all of mankind determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. It's God's desire that we might know him. He longs for us to find Him. He has manifested His glory all around us. Creation itself testifies to the existence of God. Verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Now we need to be careful here that we rightly understand that. It is true that we are God's offspring in the sense, in a creatorial sense. Okay? God is the creator of all of us. But you become a son of God only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference. God is our Father in a creatorial sense. He's the Father of all. We are all His offspring, and that He made all of us. But we only become His children. We only become sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at," that is to say, he overlooked it. Not that man will not be responsible for their sin, that's not what he's saying, but God tolerated it. God tolerated this. In his long suffering, he tolerated it. But now, he says, "commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That's the will of God. He longs that everybody repent. And He wouldn't command us to do something that wasn't possible for us to do. And that's the first step in getting saved. We need to exercise repentance and faith. We need to agree with God about our sin, and we need to agree with God about His Son. Verse 31, "because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men that in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Now, you will notice that Paul is very careful here to make the point that there is coming a day, there will be a judgment day, when the world is going to be judged in righteousness by, quote, "that man whom He hath ordained." He didn't say Jesus the Messiah. He didn't say God's only Son who died on Calvary's cross, who's Israel's long-awaited Messiah, because that wouldn't have meant one single thing to them. It would not have done any good to say that the Son of God died on the cross of Calvary and God raised Jesus the Messiah from the dead and He was the one that the prophets taught. They didn't know anything about that. That was foreign to them. So he puts it in a generic sense, so to speak, because they wouldn't have known anything about if he had said Jesus, Messiah. They didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. But he makes the point that God has given us the assurance that He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He raised from the dead. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead was God's stamp of approval upon His work and His guarantee that man whom He raised from the dead, He will one day judge the world in righteousness. In fact, if you want to, just real quick, if you want to know what it's going to look like, really quick, I'm going to take 30 seconds. Romans chapter 2, you want to know what the principles of that He's going to judge the world in righteousness? You want to know what those principles are? Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things." Verse 6, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." Verse 9, "tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Everyone's included. Verse 11, "for there is no respect of persons with God." Verse 12, "for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law." Verse 16, "in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Those are the principles by which the man that God raised from the dead will one day judge the world in righteousness. And He has assured us of that by raising Him from the dead. Well, when Paul got to that part, they'd had enough. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. That was a marathon, but thank you for your attention.